Hello and welcome to the Spiritual School Bus. I'm Mandy Hecht. I'm an ordained minister with the Canadian Baptist of Western Canada, and I drive a school bus. In Baptist churches and on the bus, it seems like everyone wants to sit in the back. You, however, are invited to take a front row seat on the Spiritual School Bus.
Today's scripture reading is taken from Matthew chapter 16, verse 24 to Matthew chapter 17, verse 8. Then Jesus said to his disciples, "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me will find it. What good will it be for someone to gain the whole world yet forfeit their soul? Or what can anyone give in exchange for their soul? For the Son of Man is going to come in his Father's glory with his angels, and then he will reward each person according to what they have done. Truly I tell you, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." After 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John, the brother of James, and led them all up a high mountain by themselves. There he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun. His clothes became as white as the light. Just then there appeared before them Moses and Elijah, talking with Jesus. Peter said to Jesus, "Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, I will put up 3 shelters, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." While he was still speaking, a bright cloud covered them, and a voice from the cloud said, "This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased. Listen to him." When the disciples heard this, they fell face down to the ground, terrified. But Jesus came and touched them. "Get up," he said. "Don't be afraid." When they looked up, they saw no one except Jesus. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word.
Well, rather famously, Shakespeare's Othello said that he would be remembered as one who loved not wisely, but too well. And I was thinking of that in terms of Peter, the disciple of Jesus. Dear Peter, something about his story draws me in often. And I hope he can draw all of us in, because Peter is one of those disciples who follows after Jesus, but his walk can offer us hope and help and encouragement as we attempt to do the same thing day to day. Follow after Jesus. Like Peter, I think it can be said of many of us that we definitely love Jesus. We want to follow after him with whatever steps we can muster. But maybe it can also be said that we love Jesus very well, if not too wisely. And so we're going to focus on this story we find in the Gospel of Matthew and focus on it a little bit from Peter's perspective and also a little bit from the other disciples. Through these key verses in the Gospel of Matthew. And we're going to start up on the top of the mountain, but we also have to come down the other side of the mountain by the end of this story. So on the top of the mountain, something incredible happens there, something strange and mysterious and even miraculous, as Jesus is transformed before the very eyes of those 3 disciples who had the privilege to be there with Jesus that day. Something of Jesus' heavenly glory is revealed. His face was shining. His robes were as bright white as anything you can imagine. And you can see that in the way the different Gospels describe this event. It's like they're searching for the words of how to describe what happened to Jesus. What words would you describe the brightness of heaven dazzling your eyes if you found it somewhere here on earth? But it's more than just the changed appearance that tells us something about Jesus in this story. 2 people appear alongside Jesus on that mountain, Moses and Elijah. And there are various theories about why it is specifically Moses and Elijah who appear alongside Jesus and not, say, Abraham, who kicked the whole thing off for the Jewish people, or King David, both of whom are significant ancestors of Jesus. But it is Moses and Elijah who are there with him. And it seems that it would have been fairly obvious to anyone who lived in the first century Jewish world, even if it is not immediately obvious to us, why those 2 characters are the ones who appear. Both Moses and Elijah were widely believed to be the people who came directly before God's Messiah, the long-awaited figure that Jewish people expected and were waiting for. In fact, in the way that we arrange our Bibles, it gives us a clue to this very thing. If you turn to the last book of the Old Testament in a Bible that you're holding, you'll find it is from the prophet Malachi. And the book of Malachi ends with these words, Remember the law of my servant Moses, the decrees and laws that I gave him at Horeb for all Israel. See, I will send the prophet Elijah before that great and dreadful day of the Lord comes. He will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers, or else I will come and strike the land with a curse. And on that cheery note, the book of Malachi ends. But it ends remembering Moses and promising the return of Elijah before the day of the Lord comes. And in the chapter right before this one in Matthew's gospel, Jesus asks his disciples a very important question. He tries to get the gossip, the word on the streets about who Jesus is. Who do people out there say Jesus is? And their answers are telling. One of them is John the Baptist. Herod Antipas, the ruler of Palestine, apparently thought that Jesus was John the Baptist raised from the dead. But other suggestions that they give that people associate with Jesus and his life and his ministry is the prophet Elijah. So that's a name that's already on people's minds when they observe Jesus. And especially in Matthew's gospel, we see a lot of echoes of Moses in his life and ministry. So these are two very important Old Testament figures. But more importantly, they are Old Testament figures associated with a time when God would set everything right in the world, the coming day of the Lord. And they appear on that mountaintop, standing beside Jesus as he appeared in his heavenly glory. And immediately those first hearers of the story would have realized something very important. On that mountaintop, these three disciples learned beyond a shadow of a doubt, the answer that people had been wondering. The question, as John the Baptist himself posed it to Jesus as he languished in prison, are you the one that we've been expecting, or are we still waiting? And the answer to that question is yes. Jesus the Messiah is the one they had been expecting, the one the entire world is waiting for, whether they knew it or not. The waiting is over. Jesus has come. He is the one sent by God for the good and saving of the entire world. And that's the great and glorious truth revealed to Peter, James, and John on that mountaintop. And with this news and this realization, these disciples, including Peter, are transfigured. And I didn't misspeak there. On that mountaintop, Jesus is transfigured. But as some writers pointed out as I studied this week, so too were these disciples. And of course, we're focusing on dear Peter, mostly because he, as usual, has the most to say in any story. And Peter's an interesting study in discipleship, because we see through Peter's eyes how his call to follow Jesus changed. He was called, of course, on the shore of the Seas of Galilee, where he leaves his nets behind and follows. And when they were at Caesarea Philippi, just before this chapter, and Jesus asked his disciples point blank, but what about you? Who do you say that I am? And Peter gives the right answer, the answer that Jesus praises because it was revealed to him, not by flesh and blood, but by my Father in heaven. And the answer Peter gives, of course, is you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. But just as quickly as he follows, just as quickly as he rises up with the right answer, he sinks down again. Just verses later, when Jesus tells his disciples about the road that lies ahead, the road that includes a trip to Jerusalem, where one day in the not-too-distant future, Jesus will be arrested and killed, and Peter responds by taking Jesus aside and correcting him and saying, "Never, Lord, this shall never happen to you." And Jesus reacts to that by saying, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me. You do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns." In fact, that exchange is what takes place directly before the beginning of our reading today, when Jesus tells his disciples that following him means carrying a cross and losing one's life in order to find it. So one of the interesting things about Peter's story, because it zigs and zags so much with moments of triumph and divine insight followed by spectacular falls and failures, that were recorded so that we, from generation to generation, can dissect them and wonder about them, is the question, when does Peter start following Jesus for real? And I don't know if there's a good answer to that question, but at least one writer says the following about Peter's experience up on the mountain of Transfiguration. He says, we tend to think Peter's moment happened 6 days earlier when Peter confessed that Jesus was the Messiah and he was called the Rock. But I wonder if Peter's real sense of call didn't happen here, when the voice interrupts all his plots and plans and announces that Jesus is none other than God's beloved Son. And so the most important thing Peter can do is simply listen to him. In that moment, everything for Peter, I suspect, was still and clear and made sense. Now, we can debate the question all we want and never really know, but I think this writer has made a good point. In that moment on the mountain, when he sees Jesus in this way and in the company he's with, in that moment, everything was clear and made sense to Peter, that Jesus is the Messiah, the one that they've been expecting. No more need to wait, no need to look around for another. Jesus is the beloved of God and the chosen one and the one to whom he needs to listen. And then, there on that mountaintop, Peter begins to babble about building tents, hoping probably to be able to remain inside of that single golden moment for all time, or at least a little bit longer. And haven't we all had moments that we wanted to hang on to for a lifetime? And it seems that God simply cuts Peter off. One writer says this, it's notable that in Matthew, the voice from heaven actually interrupts Peter, cutting him off in order to first pronounce Jesus blessed and then to command the attention of the disciples. Whatever Peter or we may have been thinking, that is, there is only one thing that is needful. Listen to him, the beloved one. In that one moment that was clear, the voice from heaven tells Peter and all the disciples gathered here that the only thing they need to do, the only response they need to have, the one thing they can take away from this lofty experience is to listen to Jesus, the beloved and chosen of God. And that draws us backward just a bit to the first part of our reading. When we read those words, listen to him, it calls us to obedience. But that draws us into the question, well, what is Jesus saying? And one writer says that the clue to this comes at the beginning of the story of the mountaintop, which begins with the words, 6 days later. And he writes, we might ask, what was going on 6 days prior to this event? What we learn is that Jesus is foretelling his death and resurrection by assuring his followers that if anyone wants to become my followers, let them deny themselves, take up their cross, and follow me. And so perhaps this is what we are called to listen to. And I think that's a great suggestion because it is such a hard teaching to hear and to absorb, let alone follow. Peter is all on board with Jesus being the Messiah, the chosen one, the Son of the living God, until Jesus tells Peter and the others with him that the Messiah is going to be persecuted and arrested and he will physically suffer and be executed. Never, says Peter, that will never happen to you. No one in this world could treat God's chosen one that way. Jesus' response is that not only that, but if you really want to be my followers, you're going to have the same thing done to you. Not an easy teaching in any context. But I think it packed even more of a punch for the people who heard it. Because when he first spoke those words, the thing that really gets lost that we don't hear is that the cross in Jesus' day was not a metaphor. It was literally an instrument of torture. In the first century, people were crucified. They were made to carry a huge crossbeam throughout crowded streets, and it was torture. And the idea behind the torture was not just to punish and get rid of the accused and convicted one, but it was also to humiliate them in public. It was to make an example of them so that other people would understand you don't do what that person did. It was usually reserved for people who were revolutionaries, who dared to take on the role of the Romans. And the message was clear. This is what happens to people who think they want to change the world. If you think you want to change the way the world works, beware, or you too will end up walking down a narrow street, carrying a crossbeam and have the life crushed out of you in this grisly way. That's why it packed a punch for them that it doesn't for us. One writer who commentated on this passage attempted to find images that would be equally humiliating in our day. And he came up with a few that included, no one can be my disciple unless they're beaten on the street, or shot while carrying a bag of Skittles, or been driven out of business by a corporation that has no interest in you or your community. This writer had even more examples, and he concludes saying, if you are not offended by items on this list, I have not done my job as an interpreter of the words of Jesus, because crucifixion was an obscenity in the ancient world, and everyone knew that. So nowadays, we often talk of our cross to bear as sitting through a long and boring meeting, or serving on a church committee, or giving more than is perhaps prudent and just hoping it doesn't put much of a dent in our lifestyle, or putting up with an annoying friend or church member for a couple of hours every week. But in the ancient world, your cross to bear was not just something that's annoying or irritating. It was an obscenity in the ancient world. And that's perhaps makes it more understandable why it is that Peter pulled Jesus aside and said, never, Lord, this will never happen to you. Jesus is worth far more than that. He is God's beloved and the chosen one. And that was revealed to Peter on the mountaintop. But the voice also said, listen to him. Listen to Jesus when he says that those who would come after him would not necessarily have an easy time of it any more than Jesus did. That following in Jesus' footsteps might lead to a literal cross, that obscenity of the ancient world. We have to be reminded constantly to listen to this teaching because it's such a hard word to hear for them and for us. And I have no way to soften this teaching of Jesus for us today, my friends, and so I have to let it sit with you so you can make of it whatever you will. What does it mean when Jesus says, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me? For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me will find it. What good will it be for someone to gain the whole world and yet forfeit their soul? Or what can anyone give in exchange for their soul? Or if you want another take on these words, Eugene Peterson's The Message offers, anyone who intends to come with me has to let me lead. You're not in the driver's seat. I am. Don't run from suffering. Embrace it. Follow me and I'll show you how. Self-help is no help at all. Self-sacrifice is the way, my way, to finding yourself, your true self. What kind of deal is it to get everything you want but lose yourself? What could you ever trade your soul for? So having worked backward to see the full weight of what the Father is saying to the disciples gathered there that day, we need to now move forward down this mountain as Peter, James, and John travel down the mountainside with stars swimming in their eyes from the dazzling things they learned about Jesus in that special place. They learn that Jesus is the Son of God, and the beloved, and the disciples now go back to the others, go back to the crowds, they go back to the way things were before, and yet they were never quite the same again. Because as we have said, they were transformed there on that mountaintop. Only interestingly, they were asked not to tell anyone about it, at least not yet. They're told to keep quiet about it, and by all appearances they do so, at least until after Jesus is raised from the dead, which is what they were told. And isn't that an interesting fact in and of itself, that Jesus was very intent on advertising the reality of suffering? He told his disciples, following me means carrying your cross literally. He talks about the hard road that you'll have to follow, that Jesus himself will have to navigate. And yet when Jesus is revealed in his glory, he asks for secrecy, which once again sets him apart from other kings and rulers, both in his day and ours. We are preoccupied with the glorious and the shiny and the powerful. And it seemed to be just this majestic display that Jesus tells his disciples to keep to themselves. One writer says it this way. One day on a high mountain with two friends, he appeared to them in a shining light, and they heard the voice of God calling him the beloved. The thing is, he never asked them to see his glory. Instead, he asked them to see his willingness to suffer, and his presence among the lowliest of them, as signs of the places to which God is drawn. The glory they saw in him was a thing he wanted to keep quiet about. Unlike Caesar, Herod, and Trump, who can't get enough of the glory road, who want gold on everything and creature comforts all around them, Jesus says, hush, to Peter and the others. And he says, let's go back down to the low places in this world. So Jesus is much more content to travel back to the low places, to be identified with the cross and suffering and human pain, than to advertise his glory and majesty. And those of us who follow after him should never lose sight of this. One writer says the following: on the way down the mountain, Jesus instructs them not to mention his transfiguration until after his resurrection. And it seems as if they respected his wishes and remained silent. But I suspect they couldn't think of much else for days to come. Like when you stare at the sun for a moment, and for a long time afterward, whenever you close your eyes or look at something else, the imprint of that dazzling sun is still in your mind's eye. These three onlookers, keeping this event before their mind's eye, have their identity transformed by their relationship with Jesus. They become leaders and courageous martyrs. When you think about it, everyone in the story of the Transfiguration, on the top of the mountain and around the bottom of the mountain, received their identity from the unique identity of Jesus. And that is definitely true. They did that. Although I will add that even though Peter, James, and John do become courageous leaders of the early church, they do seem to keep their promise about keeping Jesus secret until the right time. That doesn't mean that Peter always managed to do what was right from here on out. This might have been a moment of critical transformation for him, and this might have been a moment when everything was clear to him in a way that it wasn't before, but Peter still has quite a journey in following Jesus. He seems always to live in that tension of wanting Jesus to be the glorious king on display in that mountaintop, and Jesus, the one who willingly takes up his cross, the one who's arrested and beaten and killed. And that tension between glory and suffering is played out in Peter's life when he stands in a courtyard in Jerusalem one day not so long from now, and Peter will fail every promise he made to Jesus. But it also takes place again in an upper room when Peter meets Jesus once again after he's raised from the dead and finds out that even in the midst of this failure, Jesus has still not given up on him. So from that moment on the mountaintop, Peter is significantly transformed, and it helps him to become the eventual leader he becomes, but he still zigs and zags along that path to get there. And that's one of the reasons that I gravitate toward Peter's story, and I'm grateful that the gospel writers lay it out before us in all its grisly and glorious detail. Because in Peter's repeated triumphs and failures, I find hope. As much as it may have looked clear to Peter on the mountaintop, as one writer says it, but of course it didn't last. Peter needs to be pulled up off the ground, perhaps wondering if anything had actually happened or whether he'd imagined it at all. And then on the way down the mountain, Jesus will again intimate of his impending death and destiny, and Peter will struggle to listen, struggle to follow, struggle to be faithful. Actually, he will do more than struggle. He will fail. And Jesus will reach out and raise him up again and send him forth. I have a hunch that each time Peter fell down and got up again, he would look back on this day and recall those words. Just listen to him. And that's what I mean by saying that this is the moment when Peter's transfiguration begins, when he fails and falls and is lifted up again and realizes that above and beyond anything else, he is called to listen to Jesus. This pattern, I think, shapes the life of every Christian. We too, of course, try our best, sometimes succeeding, sometimes coming up short. We too have moments of insight and moments of denial. We too fall down in fear and are raised again to go forth in confidence. We too, that is, are called to listen, called to discern God's way in the world, called to partner with God, and in this way be transformed. And finally, as we begin to close, there's this little detail that happens as they leave the mountaintop. After the disciples fall to the ground in terror, upon hearing the booming voice of heaven from the cloud, we read this: but Jesus came and touched them. Get up, he said. Don't be afraid. And when they looked up, they saw no one except Jesus. When it is all over, the disciples are left with Jesus, and it is enough. One of the writers says the following: when all is over, and when Moses and Elijah are gone, the voice is quiet. Jesus' face and clothing have returned to normal, and the disciples are left in holy awe. All that is left is Jesus. Whatever all these signs and symbols may have meant, the disciples are once again with their Lord and their teacher and their friend. This is perhaps one of the signature characteristics of Matthew. Jesus, the one whose clothes and face shone like the sun, the equal one to Moses and Elijah, the one whom the very heavens proclaim as God's beloved Son, will not leave them. When all else fades, and indeed soon enough, all will become dark indeed, yet Jesus remains, reaching out in help and in healing. And at the very close of Matthew's account, he will gather there with all of his disciples on another mountain, and his last words to them is a promise to be with them even to the very end of the age. Now you'll notice, of course, that we have set before us the table of the Lord. And I want us to keep this in mind as we go to the table, to this feast that is set before us at Jesus' request, that Jesus' full identity is revealed both in his heavenly glory, as they saw there on that mountaintop, as well as in his willingness to suffer, as he demonstrated on the cross, to give his life as a ransom for many. And when all else fades and feels like it will become very dark indeed, as it does for Jesus' disciples, and of course next week we begin our journey into Lent, and so that is also a season characterized by darkness. The point is that Jesus, the Son of God, the Beloved, and the Chosen One, will never leave us nor forsake us. We are left with Jesus alone, and it is enough. Will you pray with me as we go to the table of the Lord? Dear God, we come before you today, and we thank you that you journey with us, that you remain with us, no matter where we are in life. Help us to remember your presence and help that to be enough. And as we come to your table, the place where you instructed us to do this in remembrance of you, we ask that you would help us in this communion service to look back and remember your death for us on the cross, to look up and know that you are the risen Savior among us, to look around and rejoice in our fellowship with one another, and to look forward in hope to the coming of your kingdom and the heavenly banquet. These things we pray in your name. Amen.
This has been the Spiritual School Bus. Thank you for listening. For more Spiritual School Bus, visit www.pastormandy.com. This recording is copyright 2019 by Mandy Hecht and may only be copied or redistributed by express written permission. Thank you and have a blessed week.
Lord Jesus, you have put your life into our hands. Now we put our lives into yours. Take us, renew us, and remake us. What we have been is past. What we shall be through you still awaits us. Lead us on. Take us with you. Amen. Go in peace.